Let's ask God's blessing on the ministry of His Word, both in the reading and the preaching. Father in heaven, it's only as you grant us understanding that we can understand properly your Word. For we know, O God, that our minds have been affected by sin. And though we sometimes think we know what is right, there are many times when we have to say, that's not what you have given. So we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, and that we might find our delight and joy in you as we receive your word this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All we can do now is pray. Have you ever heard someone say that? Or perhaps you've even said it yourself. All we can do now is pray. And it sounds like a very pious thing sometimes. But the truth is that very often people will say that because they have exhausted every other way of getting the work accomplished that they wanted to have done. Perhaps it's someone who has cancer and they've gone to the doctor and they've tried all sorts of treatments and nothing has worked. Thank you. Nothing has worked, and so they say, well, all we can do now is pray. Or you get the letter from the Internal Revenue Service that says you're being audited. And you try all sorts of things to get out of that audit or to prepare for that audit, and then you say, well, all we can do now is pray. You see, there is a tendency that we have to come to our own time-tested human strength in order to deal with the issues of life, rather than to say, God is sovereign over my life. And He is sovereign over every aspect of my life, so that as I live, I must come to Him and be satisfied with Him. Some time ago, a young man in our church back in Richfield Park, New Jersey, said to me, you know, I have never heard a series on the books of Chronicles. Well, you know what pastors sometimes do. That if there's something you want me to preach on, just let me know. And that's one of those things where you take a deep breath and say, okay, that sounds like a dry book. Because you see, originally it was one book. But it was divided probably at the time that the Septuagint was prepared. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And presumably it was too long for one scroll, so they made two out of it. And so now we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And one man said, as we came to the end of that series, I thought this was a dry book, but it is so wonderful. And why is it wonderful? Well, it was written to people who have returned from the exile. They're in Jerusalem again. How do we live? How do we go about in life? And not only that, not only have they just returned from the exile in Babylon, but there aren't very many of them. In fact, there's not as many who have come to Jerusalem and are living there as came into the land when Joshua brought them in centuries earlier. They don't have their own king. Other nations are oppressing them. Does that sound like the Reformed Church to you today? This is a book that is a very useful book for us to learn how we need to live before God. And so as the people in Jerusalem, having returned from the exile, would read this book, there were certain things that they were given that would encourage them as to how they were to live. And the chronicler is giving them some things that are just marvelous. Now, the chronicler covers much of the same territory that is covered by the historian in Samuel and Kings, except he focuses particularly on the southern kingdom of Judah after it had been divided and the northern kingdom of Israel separated during the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so here we have in Chronicles, pretty much just the line of the kings of Judah and not the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. The event that we're going to be looking at today is in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. And it is an event that is recorded three times in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to recognize that when God repeats something, there's a solemnness about it, something that's very important. For example, you have Jesus saying, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," in the King James. You know, it's really grabbing your attention as he says it twice. You come to the book of Isaiah and you see that vision of that Isaiah saw, and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And that just pours out to you the very fact that this is something that's really critical and important. So here's something that's given to us three times. Can you think of anything that's given to us four times? There are four gospel accounts. The life of Jesus and his death on the cross is of utmost importance to us. But here's something that's given to us three times in Scripture. And let me just say that the second two-thirds, I'd say, of 2 Chronicles is dominated by a verse that you find evaluating King Rehoboam's life. In fact, it's a good verse for you to remember, to memorize. 2 Chronicles 12:14. It goes like this. "He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." You have all sorts of reasons for which you do something. You children ever say something to your parents? They say, "Well, that was wrong for you to do." And he said, well, "My brother made me do it." And so we blame someone else. "Or my sister made me do it." And I'll grant you that they've often had a hand in some of those things. But if you set your heart to seek the Lord, then you won't be doing it in the first place. Listen to the word of the Lord as it's given to us here in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. "After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?' He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it he built another wall, and he strengthened the millo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him at the square of the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles.' And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish, with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, Before one altar shall you worship, and on it shall you burn your sacrifices? Do you not know that what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off the mighty warriors and commanders and officers of the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame to a face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. For his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels, storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possession. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Then Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David and all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it. Sometimes pastors like to give an outline of their sermon, and I thought I might do it this time, giving you the main points of the sermon. The first one is after, the second one is then, and the third one is first. Now, I know you're thinking it's time for this guy to retire. After, then, and first. But I think you'll find that it's a very apt way to remember the message that is given to us here. The chapter begins with the word after. After these things. What are these things? Well, the things that Hezekiah had done because of his great faith in the Lord. The way that he had provided for the life in Jerusalem. He cleaned out the temple and restored the temple so that it was able to be used once again. They celebrated the Passover like it had never been celebrated before. He set in order the priests and their different divisions, the singers, the gatekeepers, and those who served in various other places. He recognized that these were important things for the worship of God. These were acts of great faithfulness. And so the chronicler notes these great acts of faithfulness. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over for himself. So the question is now, after these great acts of faithfulness, how do we handle the invasion of Sennacherib? Aren't you boys glad you don't have that name? Sennacherib. Not only would it be tough to spell, but oh, the different ways that people would bludgeon that name. But that was his name, and it was very common to them. They understood that name. Also the name Hezekiah, the king of God's people in Judah. Perhaps that's a name that would be difficult, and yet one that's very prominent here in the Old Testament. But what you have to do, you see, in a situation like this, where you have found yourself to be faithful, is to keep from patting yourself on the back and resting on your laurels. What was Hezekiah doing? Well, he had been faithful to the Lord in these various ways, and that's wonderful. Now what? Now that Sennacherib is coming with a huge army, an army that is ready to destroy Jerusalem, but the way they're going to do it is they just want to surround it and starve the people out so that they cannot have any food left for them. Well, as he's making his way down from the north into the land northern part of Israel and then on down into the southern kingdom, Hezekiah sees what's happening and he says, I need to make preparations for this. And what does he do? Well, verse 3. He planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. Now, is that a smart thing to do? I mean, you don't want the king of Assyria, to have a supply line available to him. Water, obviously, is something that is critical to life. And so why should they have this means of getting water for themselves? So they stop that up. And it's a wise military move that he makes. What else did they do? Well, that continues in verse 4. As a great many people gathered, they stopped up the springs and the brook that flowed through the land. And then he set resolutely to work to build up all the wall that was broken down. Now that's a smart thing too, isn't it? You young people need to recognize that they didn't have airplanes then, so that they could just fly over the wall into this into a town and bomb it. But they had to have a wall so that people could not get in. My wife and I were in Ireland a few years back, and we went to Londonderry, which is now called mainly just Derry, but we were on the wall of the city. And that wall was about as wide as this room. It was built there so it would be difficult for advancing armies to get in. So Hezekiah says, let's build up the wall. But he does more than that. He builds a second wall around the first wall. Did you notice that? He built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers in it. And outside it, he built another wall. And he strengthened the Millo. This is a place of a garrison of some sort, a place that would be secure, a place to go when they advance, when the enemy comes advancing. He set up, verse 6, combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him at the square and spoke encouragingly to them. And what he says to them sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What did they trust in? The people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, all of these things are really quite good militarily. Things that you would expect them to do, because here comes Sennacherib and he's advancing and he finally surrounds the city. What are they going to do? Well, they've got the weapons that they've built up. They've got the protection of the walls. There's actually also a reservoir of water that is put between the two walls. God was testing Sennacherib. What are you going to do? And we see the response of Sennacherib to do all these militarily wise things. All these military maneuvers. But was he really trusting in the Lord? It sounds like he was when he speaks to the people who were the commanders and so forth. And then Sennacherib's contempt for God escalates. But we don't have any record of him until later on of coming to call upon the Lord for wisdom, for protection, for anything of that nature. Now you might think, well, isn't that being kind of hard on Hezekiah? Because even though it may not be mentioned here, it doesn't mean he wasn't praying or anything of that nature. The only thing is that we have a record that tells us that he was not doing that. Who is the prophet that he dealt with here? It was Isaiah. And when we turn to Isaiah, you might turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. You will find reference to this event. Now, later on in Isaiah, you get into chapter 36, I think it is, that's where you have the full event repeated. But here in chapter 22, you'll see a correlation between the things that Hezekiah did in preparation when Sennacherib came against them. Go down to verse 8. He has taken away the covering of Judah, that is, the protection of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. One of the things that Hezekiah had done is he prepared a number of weapons. The house of the forest was a place where they kept the weapons. It was prepared by Solomon, as a place where they would hang those golden shields. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. Well, we read back here about how he fixed the broken parts of the wall. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You see how they made the wall, how they secured the wall? It's broken down, so we're going to take your house. And we're going to take the bricks and the mortar, the lumber, and the rocks, and we're going to fortify the wall with your house, and your house, and your house. After all, what good's the house going to be if you're not protected? You counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And then there's this statement. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. And you see, there's the evaluation that God has of the work of that Hezekiah had done. Was it a good military activity? Yes, it was. Was it what he should have done when he was tested? It wasn't where he should have begun. There's another of the kings of Judah who is described as becoming diseased in his feet. And he went to the physicians and did not seek the help of the Lord. And that seems to be what God is saying here concerning Hezekiah. And let's go on to verses 12 to 14 of Isaiah 22. In that day the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing of sackcloth. The baldness would include, you know, tearing out your hair. You hear that expression? They actually did that. They tore out their hair as a sign of sorrow and grief over what they had done. In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, what did you do? Joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We'll have a party, was what they said. We don't want to have to deal with repentance. We don't want to have to call upon the Lord. We'd rather have all of this joy and everything be positive, everything be upbeat, and not deal with our sins. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. It's a sad commentary on what had happened in the days there of Hezekiah when Sennacherib came down. Now there's reference to the fact that Sennacherib had come to Lachish, and that was one of the things, no doubt, that heightened the sense of fear in Hezekiah, because Lachish was one of those cities that had been fortified. And so it's, wow, he's getting past Lachish. That was supposed to be kind of a buffer between us and here in Jerusalem and Sennacherib up there to the north. When his own efforts failed, then, verse 20, then Hezekiah the king, this is back in 2 Chronicles 32, then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. After these acts of faithfulness, he did all these military things. And then things got really bad. Then he and Isaiah got together to call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord responded so graciously. I trust that most of you are aware of the account of how the angel of the Lord came and killed in one night 185,000 members of the army of Sennacherib. And he had to leave in shame. And as we have read here, there were all sorts of things that happened after this. In fact, Hezekiah was given great gifts, great wealth beyond what he had had before. God delivered him when they had prayed, when they had called upon him. Now you see, these blessings were available to them all along. But instead they said, well, let's try this first, because after all, it's good to have weapons, it's good to have a wall that is not broken down, and it's good for us to have water and for them not to have water. And so let's carry through all these measures to make sure that we will not be overcome by Sennacherib. But you see, what they were doing is they were using their own human ingenuity, their own abilities to accomplish their own safety instead of calling upon the Lord. Great acts of faithfulness are dangerous. They're dangerous because we begin to think, I can do this. I can do this myself. If I were a coach, I would love to play a team that is a very powerful team just after they have beaten another powerful team. Because they're thinking about how well they have done about that previous team, and they're not ready to be ambushed by my team. And that has happened so often that one team gets a great victory and they're not ready for the next test. Because they're thinking about what they have been able to do, instead of seeing the grace and mercy of God to enable them to do this work. Great acts of faithfulness do not ensure that you will be faithful continually, but they can lead to an increase of pride and of arrogance, as it did for Hezekiah. It's a time in which you are vulnerable for attack. If you find that there is something that you have done, and you come through it and say, man, God really helped me through that. Look what I can do. Take stock immediately. There may be another test on the horizon, much smaller, that you're not ready to handle. In fact, you find that happening earlier in Chronicles, where good King Asa goes against an army of 1 million men, and by the grace of God defeats them because he rests in the Lord. And then late in his reign, another army comes against him that is much smaller than that early one. And instead of trusting in the Lord, he tells somebody else, some other king, to break their treaty with that king that's coming against him and be with him in battle against that army. It's a time of vulnerability when you're tested. But it's an opportunity for you to grow and remain faithful to the Lord. Do you notice what happened in the days of Hezekiah after he saw this great victory? Because God brought him the great victory in spite of the way that he had acted. But we read that he became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord and he answered him and gave him a sign. You may not be aware of what that sign was, but as the sun goes in its course, the shadows move. And so then there was a shadow that had been coming down on the steps, and he said, okay, the shadow's going to go backwards 10 steps. And so it was that God brought healing to Hezekiah after he had said, "This is it." And it was an opportunity for Hezekiah to stop and think, you know, what do I need to do? How do I address this situation? And it was during those 15 years that God gave him that envoys came from Babylon and he showed them all his wealth. "Look at all the wealth that I have. Look how much I have. Isn't this wonderful?" And it was a matter of arrogance. And the prophet came to him and said, "What did they see?" "Oh, they saw everything." "Well, they're going to take everything. It's not going to happen in your day." "Oh, great. That's wonderful." And so he was comforted just because he would not be around for them being taken into exile. There's something else that may have happened during this time. If you go to the next chapter, you see that his son, Manasseh, who is considered probably the worst, well, he'd be considered the worst of the kings back in the book of 2 Kings. Another one might be considered the worst of the kings here in the chronicler's account, but very bad nonetheless. He was 12 years old when he became king. Now, it's possible that he was a vice regent with Hezekiah for a period of that time. But if not, then it would tell you that he was born during those 15 years of life, extra life that Hezekiah was given. And it was because of Manasseh's sins that Judah was taken into exile. God would not turn away. After great acts of faithfulness, then they began to pray. Now the point that is first is not found in here, but it's implied. We must see that God is first in everything and begin with God, acknowledging Him to be the one who is there, who cares for us. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the creator of the universe. He has made us. He began the universe. And He is the one who controls the universe. All power, all wisdom, all of these things are found in Him. They come from Him. And in Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes concerning the place that he is to have. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The necessity, the thing that is necessary for us, for you and me, is that we hold fast to the head who is Jesus Christ. He must have the preeminence, Paul says in this book, this letter. He must have the preeminence in everything. We begin with Him because He is the one who is superbly able. No doubt some of you have memorized that verse in Ephesians chapter 3, that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. How many superlatives could you pile on, as Paul did there, that he's as to what God is able to do? Don't be lured into trusting your own finite abilities. But know that the infinite abilities of God are available to you. The trouble that you face may be a trouble that is man-made, but the solution is divine. The solution is to be found in Him. Learn this early. You children, do you know why your parents bow before a meal and ask God's blessing on the meal and give thanks? It's because they recognize that God is the one who provides for them. That you have food to eat because the Lord has provided for it. Learn that now. Learn that as early in life as you can. That all things come from the Lord. And He's to have the first place in everything. And so you give Him the thanks in everything. You praise Him for all things. God is going to test you. And when you pass a test, He will test you again to see whether you're just resting on your laurels or not. Because, you see, the Lord is in the troubled times, and you are to set your heart to seek Him. Remember that verse that I said dominates this whole second latter two-thirds of Second Chronicles? The evaluation concerning Rehoboam, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Set your heart now to seek the Lord, to know that all things are from Him. Hezekiah showed great faith, but he could have avoided trouble. He could have avoided more trouble, it seems. There's an attitude that I expressed when I was in college, not that it was one that I believed, but an attitude that we often have. Why pray when you can worry? Why pray when you can worry? Of course, you need to turn it around. Why worry when you can pray? Know that the Lord God is there and He is able to deal with whatever trials there are that He has brought your way, because He's the one who brings them so that you may grow in grace. And so flee to the Lord. Flee to Him when those trials begin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the life of Hezekiah. Certainly he was one of the great kings of Judah, but even he faltered and failed. And that's where Jesus, the greater son of David and of Hezekiah, did not fail, but He triumphed over sin and death, so that we, being united to Him, may have everlasting life. Take the glory to Yourself, Heavenly Father, and lead us to honor You in all things, for You are magnificent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 28, the A selection. Lord, I call on You to help me. Oh, my rock, do not be deaf. This was the prayer of Jesus as He went about in this life. Lord, I call on You to help me. So many times in the Gospels, we have the record of Jesus going out to pray, because he was not to do this in His own strength. That's why He could not make those stones into bread when He was hungry. He was to rest in His Heavenly Father, and so are we. Psalm 28a, let's stand as we sing, remain standing for prayer and the benediction. Lord.